We are in the fourth chapter. I'm going to read verses 13 to 18, familiar words, I'm sure. Actually, this Easter season is a great time of the year to be talking about resurrection, and here we are. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, which is Paul's way of saying, I want you to know about this. Concerning them that are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. Your King James, the old word is prevent. It means precede, to go before. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Certainly a familiar passage on the return of Christ. Certainly a subject that has been mocked and attacked by critics through the centuries, for thousands of years, and it's the same today. The scripture, in fact, tells us that in these days, critics would attack a belief in the second coming of Christ and say, where is the promise of his coming? Things are continuing like they've always been. So if you know some heady, high-minded Christians or some intellectual unbelievers that make fun of the second coming of Christ, again, you can let them know that they're fulfilling prophecy and proving that Jesus is ready to come. They have a special ministry of affirming by attacking. Well, evidently in Thessalonica, there had also been a doubt that was raised. And Paul begins to talk to them, says he doesn't want them to be ignorant in regards to the things concerning the second coming of Christ. He wants them to understand some of these things. Now, this is not indoctrination. This is not a new thing that they're hearing from him. It was because while he was there, those three Sabbaths and whatever time before he was driven out of Thessalonica, he talked to these believers about the return of the Lord. Paul expected in his lifetime the return of the Lord. He says, then we, including himself, shall be with the Lord. Again, in 1 Corinthians 7, he told the single men to stay single. They could get more done in regards to ministry. Paul lived in expectancy of the Lord's return. He had spoken to the Thessalonians about that. And now they faced a problem because Christ had not come since Paul was there. And some of their loved ones, their family members and so forth, who were believers, had died. And the question in their mind is not are they lost, certainly they believe they were saved, but are they missing now some essential experience that those of us which are alive will experience when we're caught up to meet the Lord? Will they be put on hold for a season? Will they be robbed of some of the richness or the fullness of Christ in some way because they are not alive when he returns? And Paul is writing, first of all, to clear up any confusion about that. He wants them to be informed. And then secondly, he says, so they will be able to comfort one another as they understand these things. So first of all, he tells them he doesn't want them to sorrow, even as those who have no hope. Certainly, he is not saying that as believers we should not sorrow. I get tired of Christians who feel under pressure to be so spiritual that when a loved one is languishing in a hospital or has passed on, they feel like, now I can't cry because that's a lack of faith. I can't grieve because that's a lack of faith. That's nonsense. Jesus himself cried. God gave us tear ducts. They're to use. I think we're abnormal if we don't grieve and if we're not brokenhearted. But the vast difference is that when you and I grieve and we're sorrowful, it is a selfish sorrow that we experience. We're not sorrowful for the person who's gone on in the glory to be with the Lord. We're sorrowful for ourselves because we don't have their tangible presence any longer. We have to wait until there's a reunion, and we're brokenhearted about not having them around. The smell of their tobacco, or the chair they used to sit in, or the favorite show they used to watch on TV, or the way they would start the lawnmower, or, you know, all the things we never thought of while they were there, all of a sudden we're realizing. And there's a sorrow and a grief that we experience, and it's selfish. It's not hopeless. But the unbeliever experiences a hopeless sorrow because that has been cut off. There's the questions. What about life after death now? What happens? Where is this person? Has it all ceased? My plans, my future, they've all crumbled to the ground. Well, Paul says he doesn't want us as believers to be of such a character. Yes, we'll sorrow. We'll experience grief, but it won't be a hopeless grief. It'll be a selfish grief, and that's okay. We wouldn't be normal if we didn't experience that. With all the Greek philosophy and the Roman thought of the day, the philosophers gave no hope of a resurrection. Some of them toyed with an idea of a continuation of the soul after death, but there was no comprehension of a resurrection of the body, of a reunion. In fact, Coney Barenhausen, in their Life and Epistles of Paul the Apostle, mention an inscription found in Thessalonica in Paul's day, and it said, "After death, there is no revival. After the grave, no meeting of those who have loved each other on earth." And I think, what a sorrowful perspective on life. I encourage you this morning, maybe you've come because someone drug you out the church on Palm Sunday and you're already thinking they're not going to get me back on Easter. Well, we'll get you while we got you here. Where is your hope? Do you have hope? Again, I really challenge you to think about this. You know, we hear much in our society today, again, about AIDS and about disease. But the truth is, all of us have an immune deficiency problem. It takes 70 years to get us, maybe 80. If you make it to 90, you look pretty worn. But nobody's ever beaten the raps. Every generation of humans has died from a disease. It's called sin. It's taken its toll on the human race and on the human frame. Nobody's ever outlived it. And the remarkable thing that you need to understand this morning is there is a cure. There's a vaccine, and that is Jesus Christ and His blood. And if you come to Him for forgiveness, He will forgive your sins and give you hope of everlasting life. You can follow other, you know, question your own mind. Do I have hope in this life? And I think you really need to think about, where is your hope? Do you think that I am foolish for believing in Jesus Christ? Are you believing in Bill Clinton? Where is your hope? Which one of us is foolish? Are you believing in Boutros Ghali and the UN to bring peace through negotiation? Which one of us is foolish? Maybe the teachings of Buddha, and maybe he had some good things to say, but he's in the grave. You can go visit him in a pot in a temple. Maybe Muhammad, who had maybe some good things to say, but he's in a tomb. Maybe Confucius, who had some profound things to say, but he's in his grave. There's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. The body's not there, it's risen. Am I a fool for placing my hope in Jesus Christ? I don't think so. But for the sake of argument, say that we're wrong. Paul raises this argument in 1 Corinthians 15. Say Jesus isn't risen. Say we just live this life with the hope and the peace that we have. I just heard from somebody this week, and they said, "My cousin's a man's man. He's a great guy, and I wish I had the peace he has. I look at him, he has hope, he has peace. I don't know what it is, but I don't have it." Well, if all we do is live our existence in this life believing that Jesus is risen, and he isn't, and we live our life with hope and peace, what have we lost? Anything? But if we're right and Jesus is risen, what have you lost? And Paul says, in fact, Christ, yea, he is risen from the dead. And what a great hope we have in resurrection. Well, Paul says that here. We don't want you to weep and hope, weep in a hopeless way. For if, the Greek is because since, It's not if and you don't, it's if and I'm sure you do. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ, God will bring with him. Now, they've fallen asleep in regards to their physical body. When a believer dies, his body sleeps. The soul and the spirit go immediately into the presence of the Lord. Paul said, I'd rather depart from this body and be with Christ. To be absent from the body, he said, is to be present with the Lord. Don't let anyone tell you as a believer that there is this issue of soul sleep, that the soul lays in the ground in the body until the resurrection day. Paul didn't say, I'm looking forward to laying in a cold grave for 2,000 years. Can't wait. Read your Bible. It's plain. Elijah. And there's a number of places. When he's with the widow in Zarephath, her son dies. He lays on him three times and prays, and it says his soul came into him again. It had departed his body. It wasn't there. Revelation chapter 6 says, John said, I saw the souls of those who were beheaded for their testimony of Jesus Christ under the altar in heaven, crying, how, Lord, before you avenge us upon those who are on the earth. They weren't in the grave. They were in heaven. And the Bible clearly says that the soul and the spirit of a believer go to be in the presence of the Lord, and the body sleeps in the grave until the resurrection day. So when it talks about sleep here, it's talking about the body, the physical body. Our life, our consciousness, our spirit go into the presence of the Lord. Sad to see those who don't have this kind of a belief. Charles Swindoll mentions a woman who lived across the street from him whose husband had died when he was a young boy, and how the woman went into this tombstone vigil thing, every day going to the cemetery, weeping, being brokenhearted, not turning the lights on at life, going through a long season of depression, and finally said his mother couldn't take it anymore, said, I'm going across the street to talk to her. And he said she took a pie right out of the oven. It was still hot. That's why I think it was riveted in his mind, because he was waiting for the pie and his mother took it across the street. He said after she was gone several hours, she returned and the woman had accepted Christ as her Savior. Not only that, then she became a cemetery evangelist. She felt her calling because she had been languishing so many times at the gravesite and saw other people doing the same thing, was to go to cemeteries and witness. So she would go to cemeteries every day, look for other widows, put her arms around them, minister to them, say, I went through the same thing. She said she was the uninvited guest at all the funerals she found at cemeteries. And she would worship and stand around through the funeral service. And then when everybody had left except the widow or the widower, or the parents, the children, whatever, she would stand there and minister to them. She said, I had a well thought out group of verses. I could give it in rapid succession before they got away, and enjoyed this ministry of evangelism in cemeteries the rest of her life, and saw many come to Christ. But what a difference between hopeless weeping and sorrow and selfish sorrow. Paul says we as believers, if we believe Christ died and rose again, we shouldn't be characterized by that. In verse 15 he says, this I say unto you by the word of the Lord. Now he's not talking about what he's already said. He's basically just said, look, as Christians we shouldn't be hopeless in our weeping and sorrow because we believe that Jesus died and rose again. So we believe that we're going to see those who have gone on in Christ. Now, in verses 15 through 18, he addresses the question of, well, what happened to our relatives who have passed on before us? And he says, this is by the word of the Lord. He's speaking about what he's about to say, and it's by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. He had talked about it in 1 Corinthians 15, that in the moment and in the twinkling of an eye, we'll all be changed at the speed of light, and we'll be in the presence of the Lord at the last trump. Here again he addresses it when he says this, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, we shall not precede them that are asleep. In other words, when the Lord comes, we're not going to go and our loved ones wait in the ground, their physical body in the ground for an indiscriminate period of time. He says we're not going to precede them. We're not going to have something better than they have. The reason being, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, They're not in their bodies. He's bringing them with him. It already told us that. And as he brings them with him, soul and spirit, and there's the shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, their bodies will be raised incorruptible. Then it says, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, this morning, we're not going to argue pre-mid-post. We're just going to talk about the beauty of the passage. I know for some of you, the beauty of the passage is the argument. You can come this evening. We'll argue about it. This morning, we're just going to look at what it says in regards to resurrection. We could spend a whole week on trumpets. Maybe we'll talk about them a little bit this evening. Here it just says what, in fact, is going to take place. It's not giving us the time. He moves on in the next chapter to address that because it's the natural question that arises. But here he says, the Lord himself, I like this, shall descend from heaven. Now, imagine, gals, waiting for your wedding day, finally being in the back room, you know, everybody's getting fixed up. The crowd's already sweating because you're a half hour late. Kissing everybody, taking pictures, pinning everything together, sticking flowers on people and in people. And finally, the processional, and you walk down the aisle, and as you come to the front of the church, your groom's buddy is there saying, you know, he couldn't make it. He sent me over to pick you up. Wouldn't go over too big, would it? Well, that's what it says here. The Lord himself. He's not going to send an angel to do this job. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. He's been waiting for his bride for a long time. Remarkably, and I think that it's beautiful, the way the Holy Spirit is so accurate in this description. When it says he's going to descend from heaven here, it uses the word apo. He's going to descend away from heaven. Speaks of him leaving his throne and coming into the air. Seven times the words used in the New Testament. Five times definitely means atmosphere. And in second chapter of Ephesians in here, I believe it means the same thing. Jesus is actually going to come into the atmosphere of the earth where the prince of the power of the air has ruled, right into Satan's domain to take his bride right in front of his nose. And he's going to come into the atmosphere, and it says he's going to descend from heaven. It means away from heaven, that word from. Interesting in chapter 1 where it says, you and I are waiting for the Savior from heaven. There's the word from again, who will save us from the wrath to come. But it's a different word. It's from the earthly perspective, and it says we're waiting for the Son out of heaven and draws the picture from the ground up. So here we are, we're waiting for the Son from heaven, that's out of. The Son is waiting to come from heaven away from the throne back into the atmosphere to take us as his bride. And it says he's going to come with a shout. I don't care what it is. Greek, Hebrew, hey, you get up here. I don't care. Do you? Come away, my beloved, something like that. The voice of the archangel, that's very interesting. The only other time in the New Testament the archangel's mentioned is in Jude 9. It names him there Michael. We know specifically he has to do with the nation of Israel, and I believe there's a change of economies. Why would the archangel be involved with something happening? I think the church is going up, the economy's coming down back to Israel again. The voice of the archangel and the trump of God. This whole process sounds noisy to me. I like it. Will unbelievers hear any of this? I don't know. If they do, maybe they'll understand. Maybe they won't. You know, in John's gospel there, I think around the 12th chapter, when the voice spoke from heaven, they thought it was thunder. They didn't know what it was. Several times in the Bible, God's voice is heard as an indiscriminate noise. Paul on the road to Damascus. I don't know if they'll hear it. I hope they'll hear it. It'll shake somebody up. But it says that we will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We have the same phrase, caught up, several times in the New Testament. Now, we refer to this as the rapture. The word rapture is not in the Bible. It's from the Latin rapturo. Harpazo is the Greek word. It is in the New Testament. And it means to snatch away forcefully, to take by the collar and jerk away. Now, if you're hearing about this for the first time, thinking, I went to church on Palm Sunday, this is what I'm hearing about. And let me tell you something. It's a shame that you've never heard this before. Paul started out by saying he doesn't want us to be ignorant of these things. And I challenge you, just pick a dozen churches at random and go to them and see. You know, it's amazing how ignorant that which calls itself the church is in regards to the second coming of Christ, which is by far the greatest subject in the New Testament. The Bible's clear that from the beginning, the believers expected this. We're not talking about church fathers. We're not talking about church history. We're talking about biblical perspective. We're talking about apostles. We're talking about what Jesus taught. They expected at some point to be forcefully removed from the earth. Now, it's the same word that's used in Acts chapter 8 around verse 29, where Philip had been preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch. You remember the story. And it says, after they came up out of the water and he was baptized, that Philip was caught away to Azotus. He was actually lifted up and caught away. That's the word. It's the same word that's used in John chapter 6. After Jesus fed the multitude, he perceived that they would come and take him by force. That's the same word. It's the same word that's used in Acts chapter 23, where Paul is preaching to the multitude on the steps of the Antonio fortress. He had started a riot. He began to speak to them in Hebrew. The centurion saw everything calming down, let Paul speak. And Paul preached to them until he mentioned the word Gentiles. Then they all flipped out again. It says the centurion perceived that they would tear Paul to pieces, so he took him by force. Same phrase. It's the same phrase that's used in 2 Corinthians 12, where it says Paul was caught up to paradise. All through the New Testament, it means somebody's going to take us and jerk us out of here. And I'm ready. And it says we'll be caught up in the clouds. Now, there's two sides to this. I like them both. I don't care which way it happens. Some scholars say, literally says, we'll be caught up in clouds. The idea says we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, a great group of witnesses. We'll be caught up in clouds. Some scholars feel what the saying is, we'll be caught up in groups. Imagine the Lord coming down into the atmosphere. Feasterville. Ben Salem. You know, okay, Newark, come on. Whatever, you know. That would be pretty amazing, wouldn't it? Some say that it means that we will be caught up in clouds like the Lord ascended in the book of Acts and was taken up by a cloud, that the clouds will be our chariot in this whole event. I tend to think that as I look at this, he himself leaving the throne to come for his bride, he's going to want her all at once. Either way, I'm going to be completely pleased, I'm sure. And it says, we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Literally, it says, we will be caught up to the meeting with the Lord in the air. What a meeting that's going to be. We're looking forward to that meeting. It will be a meeting with him. It'll be the best meeting we ever went to. It will happen in the twinkling of an eye. Paul says, that's the speed of light. This corruption will put on corruption. This mortal will put on immortality. And the idea is, before you can even be embarrassed about who you are, everything you're embarrassed of will already be past history and gone forever. Before you can even be ashamed at your own hypocrisy in the presence of a holy God, it will be gone. You will be changed at the speed of light. Man, am I waiting for that to happen. It will be a meeting with old friends and relatives that have gone on before us, with children that have already gone home to be with the Lord. And the remarkable thing about it is, you have to realize this, as you see those whom you love and that reunion takes place, it's not just an ethereal kind of spiritual thing where you go, oh, Aunt Jane, and you run and go, oh, right through her, oh, you know. Hey, this is, you know, it's funny, but it's beautiful. Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, said to his disciples, feel my hands. It says they thought he was a ghost. He said, feel me. Does a spirit have flesh and bone? And they felt him and they embraced him and Mary held on to him. That means when you see your mom or your dad, your parents, your husband, your wife, your children, and you run to them, it means you're going to feel this. And it's going to be real, just as real as this meeting is here today. And it means you're going to lay your head on their shoulder again. And it means you're going to say, give me your hand, and you're going to feel it. Let's go in the presence of the King and thank him for everything he's done. If you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, you need to decide what kind of a hope you have. I know it. Don't even come close to that. So shall we ever be with the Lord. It'll be the most important decision you ever make in your entire life. Work it out down here. Try to find fulfillment. Money. Retirement, peace, negotiation of nuclear arms. Worse than all of that, try to fill the empty spot that's still in your heart, or try to escape yourself, or turn to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and for life and for hope and for a future. Ask him to forgive your sins. Rejoice in that you can be part of the resurrection. The Bible says that the same Spirit that rose Christ from the dead dwells in you. That's being born again, asking Christ into your heart, that he will also quicken your mortal body and raise it incorruptible. I challenge you this morning before you leave, when we stand at the end of the service, to pray that you do that in sincerity in your heart. Ask Christ to forgive your sins and be your Lord and Savior. Say, I never seen you with my eyes. I never heard you with my ears. If that nut was telling the truth and you're really there and you really love me and you really died for me, I want to know you. I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. I know I'm a sinner. Forgive me. Give me eternal life. You do it, and you do it in sincerity, and watch what happens. Those of us who are believers living in compromise, well, we're kidding ourselves if we say we believe that Christ could come in any moment and live in compromise at the same time. Those two don't go together. Somewhere our signals are crossed. We don't believe what we really say, or really believe what we do say. I think it's a challenge for us, because what a shame, with this kind of a hope, to be living and saying, Lord, I hope you don't come today. I hope till you wait till I get this together. That's not the point. Here it says that we're supposed to be informed about these things so they can be a comfort to us, so that we can speak these things to one another, it says, and comfort one another with these words. They shouldn't be a dread to us. They should be a comfort. So I encourage you that believe, you know, let's get it on, you know? Let's burn out for Jesus. We don't have that much time left. When he comes, let's be busy about his business. Let's be standing up against compromise. Let's be freaking out our classmates, our relatives, our friends. Let's be telling the truth. Let's be giving him both barrels. Well, we heard Greg Laurie talking out there, and he said, you know, your friends and relatives have challenged you. Well, I don't believe the word of God is the word of God. He said, what's the difference? He said, if you're standing in front of somebody with a sword, and they said to you, I don't believe that's really a sword. So what? Ah, you know, it goes through whether they believe it's real or not. Well, the word of God is more powerful than any sword. It goes down, the Bible says, down and divides between the soul and the spirit. The bone and the marrow goes to the deepest part of the man. Share the truth with those that you love. Because Jesus Christ is risen. His life, his death, and his resurrection is historically the most documented fact in history. And your professors at your universities and your schools are not going to tell you that, because if they admit it, it brings in this awful concept of accountability, that there is a living God and he is more recorded than Shakespeare or George Washington or any other figure in history. And they're going to stand in front of him someday. So they don't like to think about it. I like to think about it. Let's stand and pray.